Well, let us pray. Prepare and ask the Lord to help us for the reading and preaching of His Word. Oh Lord, that is the very thing that we come to You now and ask, that You would help us. As Your Word is read and is preached, we ask that the Spirit would be active, that there would be unction, that Your Word would be brought to bear on our minds and our hearts. The Lord, we wouldn't just hear a bunch of facts and add them into our mind that we might be able to recall at another date, but that You would change us, transform us, make us more like Christ. We might see Your Word and hear it, but truly hear it, know it, believe it, submit to it. And that it might change the very way we live so that we would glorify You more and more every day. Lord, this is a high, high ask. But we are thankful that You are able to do all things. We rest not in our own ability to do this, but we rest firmly upon the rock, which is Christ, knowing the Spirit is working to make us like Him. So glory Your name, Father. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 16 together today. I remind you, as you're getting to that passage, that Acts is written to make certain the reality, the truth, that God is building His church. We see this all around us. We see it throughout history. We see it particularly here in Acts. We've been moving our way through it together, though we've taken a pause here or there, but just consistently moving through the book of Acts, seeing how Christ is building His church as the Spirit works through His people and doing that. Paul ministers in Troas, that's what we see here, and then he's going to sail to, here at the end of our passage, to Miletus. All of this is in his quest. He wants to get to Jerusalem. He's trying to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. That's what is on his heart. That's what he is attempting to do. So we see a picture here of a time that he is spending in Troas before he gets back into his journey and heading on. So this is God's word. It is sufficient. Listen as I read it. Acts 20, starting in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so, as he had arranged, intending himself to go by land, and when we met him at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. You may know this from personal experience, or perhaps you've seen it around you, though I dare say the older you get, the more into the seasons of life you've lived, you've probably experienced this very thing. But it's the reality that the idols of this world, the idols that we cling to, the idols that others cling to, exact a deep and wretched price upon those who worship them. they are not kind masters. Whatever these idols may be, they're like eating parasites. They feast on those who worship them. You know, whether those are idols of pleasure someone has in their life, or power, whether it's personal power, political power, whatever it may be there, or idols of popularity, or even idols of peace that come, desiring comfort in one's life or society or nation from any other way other than the Lord Himself. These idols. And children, when we say idols, perhaps you're thinking of faraway lands where there's statues that people come and lay things before and they can look at and see. But I want you to understand that idols, the most common idols, are not statues that are built, but they are idols of philosophies that are in our hearts, or things that we believe or pursue that, yes, ultimately are a worship, sadly, of demonic things. But don't be fooled into thinking, as long as I don't have a little carved figurine of something, that I am not an idolater. Anything we put before God, anything in our heart that's more important than Him, children and adults, that is an idol. So no one, whether it's me, whether it's our neighbors, whether it's you, no one walks away from idol worship benefiting. No one ultimately walks away from worship and pleasure and is able to say, that worship made me better. That worship took care of all the struggles I have, the guilt that I bear, and I just ultimately feel whole and good. I've been cared for. It's the exact opposite. But praise God, when we look at the way the Lord responds to His people worshiping Him, it is not like the idols of this world, the idols that eat away the very worshipers that come to them. But we see in our passage a different picture. We see in the Scriptures a different picture. And particularly here in our passage, we see that God lovingly blesses us through His means of grace when we gather to worship Him. God lovingly blesses us through His means of grace when we gather to worship Him. Now first, we see this blessing occurs in the context of corporate worship. So Paul returns to Troas to find a growing church. Now, we're going to have to scratch the back of our memory here. I know we're in chapter 20, and it was a long time ago we were in chapter 16. You remember that, chapter 16. It was a pivotal point in Paul's journey, a missionary journey, to take the gospel to the area. This was the point right before he broke into what we now know as the continent of Europe. So Paul made a brief stop here in Troas. And that's where he had the vision. Remember the vision of the man who was in Macedonia and said, come to Macedonia. And then Paul broke into what we now know as Europe, and the Lord took the gospel even into farther reaches of the known world. And we don't know, it doesn't tell us, while Paul was there, that brief momentary trip and stop in Troas, perhaps he evangelized a few folks and the people that were with him, and the Spirit used that, or perhaps it was Christians coming, those going out from the other areas that Paul had already evangelized and had brought the gospel to, or even think about how God is already working. Perhaps it was someone not even connected to Paul, but others that the Lord had sent out to proclaim the gospel, or perhaps we even see a third, fourth, or fifth degree of Christians growing the church and they come to Troas. Whatever it is, however God did it, when Paul gets here at this point, there is a church. It's been established. There's a gathering of believers. The Spirit has brought them together. This church has been planted. It's growing. We see worshiping weekly, gathering together. It knows the gospel and the things that are there. It is rightfully praising God, gathering for the means of grace. Paul comes and they're excited. They're excited that Paul is there. That's clear because they're willing to sit through what seems to be like 6-hour sermon, teaching time. They want everything. They just want to soak it up while Paul's there. They don't know. We might not see Paul again. So Paul leads this church in Troas in corporate worship here on the Lord's Day. And a few things I'm going to mention here might be somewhat, as we like to say, or as the saying goes, preaching to the choir, because you're here, and it's the Lord's Day, and this is corporate worship. But regardless, for all those who are listening, let this sink in. Throughout the scriptures we see, going back to Genesis, we have recorded for us that God instituted a weekly Sabbath in the very beginning. It's what we refer to as a creation mandate, one of these things that comes out. One day in seven, God said, one day in seven is going to be set aside for everyone to rest. And there's going to be some things we're going to do on that. And I encourage you to go to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms and read through the things that it lays out. What does it look like to enjoy the Sabbath, the Lord's Day? There's a lot there. We don't have time to go through it. That's your homework for this afternoon, even if it's a refresher or perhaps something that's brand new to you. But I encourage you to read through it. And then look at the passages, the proof texts that are put together to give that. But one day in seven, this creation mandate that is given, and God says, one day in seven is mine. And sadly, oftentimes we hear this and people say, oh, how oppressive, what a horrible God. He would take one day out of the week and tell people what to do. You can't work. You can't do homework. Kids, you can't go to that part-time job you have. You can't spend the day slaving away, getting ready for your test. Adults, take the day off, rest. Look after the Lord. Pursue worship. Enjoy the things of necessity. Enjoy worshiping Him, being there for one another. When in reality, even as I hope as I'm describing this, you hear, well, wait a minute, that sounds more like a blessing. You mean to say that God wants us to slow down once a week and rest and enjoy His presence that we might be comforted and encouraged by His means of grace? You mean God so ordered the world in such a way that He's forcing us to come to the reality that it comes right to our face that it is by His strength that we live? Because we approach the Sabbath and many of us may think, there's so much more I could be doing today, so many things I need to do. And God said, no, stop. I'm the one in control. I'm the one that takes care of these things. It's a struggle we all have. We need to look to the Lord's Day as a blessing. And I think we can see that it is. So from creation to Christ's resurrection, the Sabbath is Saturday. That's the day of rest in honor of God resting from His work of creation. Then we see in the scriptures that at Christ's resurrection, at that point, at Christ's resurrection until His return, the Sabbath has been shifted to what we refer to as the Lord's Day on Sunday, as we are then enjoying and remembering God resting from His work of redemption and salvation of His people. God moved the Sabbath day. We appreciate that, enjoy that. We see between Christ's resurrection and His ascension, that period, when you read the scriptures, Jesus is meeting with the disciples. And it's interesting, He meets with them on the first day of the week. That's when He appears to spend time with them. You remember early on, so I told you to scratch the back of your memory a minute ago to go to chapter 16. Let's go way back to the beginning of Acts where we were together. It was on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. The disciples were gathered and the Holy Spirit came. And that new covenant promise that had been promised in the old covenant and was becoming to fulfillment, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all the church, and it was on first day of the week, Lord's Day, when the saints were gathered together. In Revelation chapter 1, you'll read John speaking of the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. You can even do a little bit of searching with all the fun apps and things that we have available you can get your hands on. You can see the Lord's Day and how it's used in the Old Covenant. And again, we could turn this entire sermon on to what I hope is just a point, a context to the reality of what we're looking at in this passage here. But recently, you remember, we saw Paul went to Corinth. Apollos went to Corinth. Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he makes a comment that you can just kind of blow right past. But if you pay attention, he actually says and comments on the fact that the Corinthian church, that the Christian church gathers weekly for worship on the first day of the week. So we see these things before us. This current passage, Paul and the Christians here in Troas, they have waited to gather together for worship for the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday. Paul's been there a few days, but now they're gathering together. And we see these things happening, being put before us. They're going to enjoy corporate worship. Paul is preaching, he's teaching. It's speaking of the breaking of the bread. Even the way that it's laid out for us, we see that as we go to different places in the Scripture, we see the structure and the original language that he's referring to the communion, the Lord's Supper. So we see aspects here of an early Lord's Day worship already happening, even in this transition time as the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, and we see all of this happening already. Foundations are being laid here. And we see this blessing. This blessing includes comfort for God's people. Comfort for God's people. God comforts his people in Troas during this very corporate worship service we see here on the Lord's Day. Now, I've heard, as we come back and we focus in on here what's happening, it reminds me that I have heard stories from faraway places that there are times, dear saints, this is strange. And if you're visiting with us or you're listening and you don't know the Lord, it's a strange thing. But apparently in some places, there are times when people fall asleep during the preaching of the word. We're just going to trust that that's true. We've heard it before. I'm not saying we've experienced it. Now, I say that, and if you're under 6, over 70, I understand. If you've been sick all week, you know, we're not here to throw stones at you. But generally, being awake during worship is good. You're enjoying the means of grace. You're fellowshipping with one another, but we're enjoying communion and fellowship with our Lord. Well, we see the most famous time someone fell asleep in church. Now, unlike any other, children, if you fall asleep, even adults, you fall asleep this morning, then we could see that the story is true. People do. But if you were to, maybe worst case scenario, you slide over and maybe bump your head on the pew. It's not too bad. This, when we learned about Eutychus, this poor guy, he fell 3 stories out of a hole in the wall, the window that let the air in. His falling was quite different. So Troas, these Christians, they want to hear Paul teach, preach. And they, again, like I said, they don't know if he's going to be there. So they want every moment they can get. And we see that reality because they've gathered together later in the day, and then he's going and going, and then they're almost at midnight when this happens, and then it recounts that he keeps going to daybreak. So they are wanting everything they can get here. There's this room full of people, and it's recounted the lamps are lit. So these are, they don't flip a switch and LEDs come on, but there's fire in these lamps, and that fire is burning oxygen. And you got all these people in this room, and they're breathing, and the oxygen is being depleted. And so Eutychus seemed that he wanted to stay awake, or whatever his intentions were. He goes over to the window, not like our window that we could prop open, and there's probably not a good chance we're going to fall out of it. That time, most likely, in that part of the world, the window was an opening in the wall to literally let wind in. He's trying to get air. Whatever it is, somehow, falls asleep. Even as Paul is teaching and preaching, and he falls asleep, and Eutychus literally falls asleep to his death. I don't know if you've ever fallen out of bed before. It's kind of a startling happening. Well, there was no startle. It was just dead. he falls to his death. And from Paul's words, it's clear that the congregation was a little alarmed. I mean, we would be. One of us were injured, let alone fell three stories in the middle of worship and died. Paul goes down, he finds Eutychus, he's dead. The Holy Spirit uses Paul to bring Eutychus to life. We see it's a picture. It's reminding us of how the Spirit has used Elijah and Elisha to bring dead to life. Even the way he goes about it, the way he kind of wraps himself upon him. Very reminiscent of the work of the Old Testament prophets. And again, we see the Lord testifying through this. Not that Paul is some mighty magician or mighty man or the greatest of all Christians to be worshipped and followed, that he should be a celebrity. But no, he's testifying to the power of the God who Paul is proclaiming. That's what we see, this testimony here in the raising of Eutychus. God is saying everything that Paul is proclaiming is true. I am who I say that I am. So the Bible tells the congregation, I mean, in the context here, they're comforted. I mean, wouldn't you be? One of us died, and then within minutes, the Lord brought us back to life. That would be comforting. The alarming nature, the adrenaline rush, it would all calm. The grief, everything that would impact us in that moment, the trauma would be dealt with. And we would be comforted by the Spirit as He is working and doing a supernatural, mighty thing. And children, again, you might fall. Perhaps you were to doze off and you bump your head. Worst case scenario, if someone were to be very injured, just know. Pastor John can't come down and heal you. It's just not going to happen. But that doesn't mean that we don't see a version of this happening around us. That's one of the things we're continually praying for. What we're praying for is that we would see spiritual Eutychuses. Right? We want to, as we're continuing to meet our neighbors and engaging with folks around us, what we're praying for, what we are excited about, what we're rejoicing over, is watching the Holy Spirit bring dead sinners to life. I know that excites the adults, and I know listening to the prayers in the evenings on Sunday night, it excites the children as well, but those are things we're praying for. Those are things we're sharing the gospel, because we want to see God work in these mighty, mighty ways in the lives of those around us. God comforts all His people every Lord's Day during corporate worship. Again, we're not going to be comforted exactly that way, but the Spirit will be comforting us every Lord's Day. I'm sure you've experienced that. I hope so. You know, it's amazing. We think about how much God loves us. I mentioned in the beginning how ruthless idols are and the impact that they make. They're like the things that one comes to thinking that idol is going to give them the desires of their heart. And then it's like the stories you read of the evil genie that turns and flips the script on you. And next thing you know, you're the one who's having your life sucked out of you. That's what worship of idols is like. But God who says if He is not praised by human voices and hearts, that the literal rocks will cry out and praise Him. That God, whom all of this created universe glorifies, the God, our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the only God who is worthy of worship. We come to worship Him as He commands and invites us. And in the midst of His worship, out of His love for us, He pours out His means of grace. And He comforts us, and He grows us in sanctification, so that we don't walk away from worship without being confronted and transformed by grace. I mean, do you see how amazing that is? We're not just coming and showing up and doing the right thing, which we are. I mean, God should be worshipped. We should come. But in the midst of that, God is so kind that He decides to bless us as we come crying out and blessing him. He comforts us in the midst of worship through his ordinary means of grace. Think of it this way. You know, we're all struggling with different things. We're suffering under different things. We come to worship feeling the weight of guilt. And guilt for our sin, which is right. We should feel weight for our guilt. Or for our sin. The guilt that our sin causes. That's right. And then we come, and what is it we do early in our worship service? We confess our sins to God. And we don't do that as some sort of psychological cathartic thing where we just yell into the pillow until we feel better. We are coming and confessing our sins to the only being who can do anything about it. The Lord. And what is it we hear after we confess our sins by faith? We make those confessions, the guilt that we're bearing, the shame that we come and we bring. We cry out to the Lord, and then we hear the assurance of his pardon, the forgiveness that he gives in the midst of worship. You know, we come hurt, we come anxious, we come with different types of pains. Our minds, as we come, can be just overwhelmed and scattered over all the things that are going on. And it is the Lord and the Lord alone who then is able to give us real peace. The peace that sadly we pursue idols for sometimes. And those idols consume us. It is God who then comes and graciously relaxes and calms us as we are in Christ. All these things that we see, this comfort in Christ that's there, this comfort that our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago there in Troas, the comfort that they immediately received seeing Eutychus raised from the dead after this tragic event. We come in different ways into worship, and the means of grace comfort us in Christ and all the different ways in which the Lord ministers to us. When we come to worship our triune God by faith, I hope, if not, if this isn't one of the things that you do in preparation to worship, I encourage you to start doing this, but you're coming prayerfully and anticipating. You're anticipating, not just, let me start with this. You're anticipating, I'm going to get the fellowship with God. This is a covenant worship service. God is calling his people into his presence. And then you should be anticipating that God is then going to, through his means of grace, he's going to work in you. That we're going to see him working in everyone that is here. Period. If we come to worship and just think, well, it's Sunday, is what we do. Or we come to worship, just check boxes, that's the Lord, that's a cold heart. We come anticipating, looking forward to, how is God going to work today? What is the Spirit going to do this morning? In what ways will I be changed? And my brother in Christ and my sister in Christ? Our friend who's been coming and is seemingly wrestling with the gospel and the realities that has and God's word in their life, and they're here and we've been praying for them and interacting with them. And might this morning be the time the Spirit works, giving them life. Children, when we come to worship, we are coming into the very presence of the living God who created you and gives breath to your lungs right now. It is keeping this entire universe sustained. And we get to come into his presence. We're invited because of Jesus to be able to come and be with the Lord. That's amazing. Don't ever, ever forget that. God cares so much that he desires to be with his people as we rightly worship him. And quickly, this blessing includes encouragement. We've already hit on that a little bit for God's people. God had Paul stop in Troas to encourage the saints as he was encouraging many churches. We see that as he's moving his way through. He's stopping right after the riot in Ephesus. He immediately wants the saints to come, the disciples, so he can encourage them. That's his concern. He's going through all these places where Christians are gathering together and churches are being built, and he's encouraging them. The Spirit's using him to encourage the Christians. And Paul knows that and sees that and wants to do that. He's leaving Troas because Paul, here at the end, he wants to continue in this, going to other cities, hitting as many as he can, because he wants to get to Jerusalem. He wants to get to Jerusalem by this time in Pentecost. So God encourages all his people every Lord's Day during corporate worship. As I mentioned, what's more encouraging? It's comforting, but what's more encouraging than our holy God inviting us into his presence? Just think about what happens in the Lord's Day. What could be more encouraging in this world where there is so much chaos and we feel the weight of so much wickedness and sin that is around us, and we see our own failure and all this? What could be more encouraging to know that we can come into the presence of our God, and he forgives us, and then he pours his grace out upon us, and we're reminded that he and he alone is the one true and living God, sovereign, holy, worthy of worship, that he's our God, and he's promised never to leave his people. In fact, he says that he's promising to dwell with us forever. And we're reminded of that when we gather in a very real way. When we get this little taste. Children, you know when you go to the... Maybe today's a hard day to think of this because it's freezing outside. But when you go get ice cream, and there's all the ice cream flavors in front of you, and there's 100 ice cream flavors, and you can't figure out which one to get. And then they give you the little spoon, and they'll dip just a little bit, and you try it. You get that little taste of a flavor, and perhaps you say, well, I know what flavor I'm going to get. That taste of ice cream. When we gather for worship, is as amazing as this is, corporate worship, this is just but a taste of what it's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. But a taste. How encouraging is that? Corporate worship, full of joy, full of reverence. Even the times when the Lord rebukes us in his word and then turns around and offers forgiveness, we're able to enjoy God. It's encouraging to have God's word opened and put before us, that regardless of what it is that's going on, that we are able to see before us the gospel, the reality of who Christ is, the forgiveness that is offered in him, what he's done. And when we repent and believe in Christ, because of Jesus, who we are, as we're saved and adopted into the family of God. Well, we see these blessings here. This blessing, this happens in the context of corporate worship, and then in corporate worship, the blessing that we experience of comfort and encouragement. God lovingly blesses us through his means of grace when we gather to worship him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you that as we come into your very presence, as you command and invite us to worship you, which is right, for you are the only one worthy of all praise, dominion, and power, and glory. What an awesome God you are, that even as we come and lift up praises to you, as we worship you in the midst of that, you choose to lovingly use your means of grace to conform us to the image of our Savior. You're not like the petty, false gods, the demonic idols in our life that we seek to worship and feed, and all they do in return is devour us. But you're the God who, when we rightly worship, you lovingly give us life and sanctification. And you prepare us for the eternity we will enjoy with you. Oh Lord, we love you. Please use the reading of your word and its preaching for your glory and our benefit in the days ahead as the Spirit works in each of our lives. Amen.